The following sermon was delivered on Saturday morning, September 26, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual men's conference. The preacher is Pastor Gordon Cook from Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan. This is the second in a series of sermons entitled The Tongue of a Wise Man.
Well, gentlemen, let's again turn in our Bibles to consider this matter of the tongue. And as I said last night, we're going to focus on those graces or disciplines that we certainly need to cultivate and maintain if we're going to have tongues that honor and glorify the Lord. And certainly one passage of Scripture that comes to mind, perhaps the most extensive treatment on the tongue, is James chapter 3. But I want you to turn to James chapter 1, and I'm going to pick out a couple of verses from James chapter 1. James 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We come to a God we call Father, Abba. You're the one who has put your spirit within our hearts, even to make that cry come from our hearts. And so we cry, Lord, we cry, we trust by faith, conscious that we are dependent upon you, conscious that you must be our teacher, conscious that you are the good shepherd who has promised to feed his sheep. So feed us, Lord, bring us into green pastures and beside those still waters. May we grow in our knowledge of who you are, but also our knowledge with respect to how to live lives that please and glorify you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I asked you the question, what are the most important things in your life, or what are the great priorities in your life, what would you say? Well, I hope you would start by saying the greatest priority is my relationship with God. But if you're thinking biblically, you must point to other relationships as well. People matter. The family matters. Friendship matters. The Church of Jesus Christ matters. If you are a Christian, you put a great emphasis upon relationships. You should. God has made us relational beings, and to a large degree, what you will be as men will depend on how well you cultivate relationships with people. How deep your marriage is, how deep your friendships are, and how long they will last. So here's another question. How do we develop? How do we maintain? How do we cultivate those relationships? Well, we talk. Words are important. According to statistics, on average, we speak 18,000 to 25,000 words a day. The size of a 54-page book, that means in a year, you would have 66 volumes, sort of the size of Spurgeon's sermons. Now, women have the ability to talk more. 30,000 words compared to us men, 25,000 words, and that creates somewhat of a difficulty, as one has pointed out, because by the time men get home from work, they've used their 25,000 and our wives haven't even begun. But to really appreciate how important words are, we have to understand who God is. That, to me, is the key foundational block when it comes to communication. We are to be like God. We are made in his image, and God is a speaking God. God speaks. God is not silent. And perhaps nothing more reflects the fact that we are made in the image of God than that we talk. Animals don't. Animals are not made in the image of God. We are to be like God. We are to reflect God, but we are to relate like God. God has created us to have relationships with people. It's not good for man to be alone. We were created with an irresistible desire to connect with people. But despite our desire and our longing to have deep relationships, we also know that many relationships over the course of our lives are fractured and are broken. There's a problem, isn't there? And the Bible lets us know what that problem is. It's a sin problem. If we go right back to our first parents, what sin was manifest there in that garden? What was the first sin that we see with respect to Adam? Well, it comes off his tongue. He criticizes his wife, "The woman you gave me." Those words of accusation really were words against God. But that explains why we have problems when it comes to relationships, maintaining, cultivating, and establishing them. Sin puts us at odds with God, but also at odds with people. And we see that in our own day, don't we? There seems to be a greater breadth of relationships. People have 200, 300 friends on Facebook, but little depth. Someone described, I think it was Dr. Packer, described someone who had visited America many years ago, and he described the state of evangelicalism as 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. We can have superficial relationships, not deep relationships. So we go back to that initial concern. How do we develop? How do we maintain relationships? Well, we have to talk. And the bad news is we are sinners, but the good news is the gospel is for sinners. The gospel rescues sinners. First and foremost, it changes our relationship to God, so we begin to talk to God. And then it changes our relationship with people. The gospel gives us new hearts. The gospel gives us the Holy Spirit. The gospel gives us the grace we need so we can live lives pleasing to God. We can develop relationships with people. And the grace or the discipline that I want us to focus on today, which probably it comes to mind initially when we think of the use of the tongue, is the grace of self-control. And here's how I want us to consider it. The need for self-control, the challenge to self-control of the tongue, and then the fruit of self-control, the fruit of a self-controlled tongue. First of all, then, let's consider this matter of the need for self-control. Most Americans, I'm not American, so don't take offense by that, but I'm a Canadian, but I even remember the words of John F. Kennedy. What did he say? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And then most Americans would remember what Abe Lincoln said in that Gettysburg Address, the most famous words ever spoken by American president. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the principle that all men are created equal. But the fact that we remember those words tell us that words are powerful. They can affect a whole nation. Along similar lines, Winston Churchill, who many believe was the speaker of the century, he inspired that nation in the days of war against Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. He inspired that nation to rise, and he gave that speech on June 4th, 1940, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France, we shall fight on the seas, the oceans, we shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air, we shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on beaches, we shall fight on landing lands, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." Churchill's words prompted the Labour MP, Josiah Wedgwood, to say that was worth 1,000 guns. And a speech of 1,000 years. Something people don't know about Winston Churchill was he had a significant lisp. He wasn't a natural-born speaker. And there was apparently a lot of people that would joke and make fun of him, and he really had difficulty speaking spontaneously in public. And so what he did was he wrote out every word. He would actually practice the pauses and the pretended fumblings for the right phrase. He would stand in front of a mirror and he would practice his facial expression. Churchill would be the first to tell you that if you're going to communicate well, you have to discipline your tongue. But it doesn't come naturally to any of us. And it's easy again to understand why, from a biblical perspective, that sin problem that we all struggle with, Romans 3, where you have a lengthy description of human depravity, the Apostle Paul reminding us that we are all sinners, all who fall short of the glory of God. It's a universal problem. No one is exempt. And if you want proof that you're a sinner, he just says in Romans 3:13, sort of open up your mouth. And he says, look inside. This is what he says. This is his words. The throat is an open tomb. Pretty ugly graphic, isn't it? What comes out of a tomb? Stinky smells. What comes out of people's mouths? Well, stinky words, slander, gossip. We can be reckless, can't we, with our words? We can look like drunks driving down the highway. And if we're going to be godly men, then we have to make use of our tongue, but we need to practice sort of a Winston Churchill kind of discipline. Better put a godly discipline that puts a restraint upon our tongues. Turn, please, to Psalm 39. You can see this godly man, a man after God's own heart, King David, certainly was a man who sought to put restraint upon his tongue. Psalm 39, it begins with David talking about the tongue. David was a man who suffered a lot. He suffered a lot at the hands of other people. Perhaps no one more in all the Bible has many enemies as David. And when you're attacked, when you're slandered, when people lie about you, the easiest thing to do is to react in kind, go on an attack mode. But David lived differently. He was a peacemaker. And right here, we see in Psalm 39, David's approach to godly living and the use of his tongue. Verse 1, David lets us know how he was determined to guard his tongue. I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with the muzzle. Remember, David was a king. A lot of influence, power. He could throw his weight around, basically say anything he wanted to say. He could have been like a Donald Trump kind of a guy. Just say whatever comes to my mind. Who cares? But David was living for someone bigger than himself. God's glory. Notice the word he uses here. The word muzzle refers to an external restraint. The Bible speaks of the muzzling of an ox while it was treading corn. People would put a muzzle on an ox to keep it from getting fat. That's what David is using, that illustration. He put a muzzle on his mouth. And David tells us when and where he put this restraint upon himself. When the wicked are before me, perhaps he didn't want to give them occasion to blaspheme God or to slander him. Something of a repetition in verse 2, I was mute and silent. He seems to have been successful. But notice David goes on to say that he probably went too far. He went overboard. He took things to the extreme. It seems that he restrained himself even from speaking good things. The New King James says, I held my peace even from good. Yes, we need to put a restraint upon our tongues, but there is this danger of too much repression. We can be so afraid of saying the wrong thing, we can fail to say the good things. Solomon recognized that danger of talking too much. Proverbs 10, verse 19, with many words, transgression is not lacking. How many times have you gone away from a conversation and said, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I could go back and change that word or say it a little differently. I wish I had kept my mouth shut. We need to put restraints upon our tongues, but be careful because God wants us to talk. The righteous man, his tongue brings forth wisdom. The mouth of the righteous brings healing. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. If you're a Christian, you can do a lot of good from your words, from speaking. Listen to why Solomon, again, when he deals with the tongue, and he does emphasize this matter of restraint. Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and bangs that nail again in verse 28 of Proverbs 17. By looking into the face of a fool, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. I'll never forget the illustration that Pastor Martin gave in the academy, and I probably haven't got it all right here, and you men who were there or heard it, you can probably correct me. But John Murray was professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in its heyday. And I think it was in the context of a classroom that a question was asked about a certain theological issue, and a lot of the students piped up and gave their opinion, and then the class kind of waited in bated breath for John Murray, Professor Murray, to speak. And apparently he had a way of letting people know he was thinking. He'd even use his hand, and I forget exactly how he would do, but he'd sit there looking at his thumb or his hand, and just slowly you could sense that he was pondering, and that's what happened here. He paused for a few moments and then said something like this: "Gentlemen, I don't think I can answer that question. I need more time to pray and to think." Someone said it was like a pin puncturing a balloon. Unlike the illegitimate deflating of footballs, this was a legitimate deflating of egos. The wise man knows when to talk, and he knows when not to talk, to keep silent. Turn again to James 1 if you haven't kept your place there. When you think of, again, the matter of self-control, James chapter 3 is the most definitive scripture passage, most sustained discussion concerning the tongue. James, I think, probably made good use of Proverbs. He was steeped in Old Testament wisdom literature, but it's clear that James wants us to be very careful with our tongues. He starts off here firing several exhortations. Verse 9, chapter 1, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He gives three imperatives. He tells us in the first place, when it comes to listening, be quick, be eager. One of the signs of the wise son in the book of Proverbs is he listens. He puts on his ear. There's a discipline of talking, but there's also a discipline of listening, listening with good ears, careful ears, self-denial here as well, isn't there? It's much easier to talk than to listen. But you might put it this way, in terms of speaking, the wise person is slow to speak. James follows up the matter of the tongue, verse 26, with another cautionary statement. James wants us to test ourselves to find out who we really are and how real our religion is. He gives a very practical test, tongue test. Remember the days when you used to go to the doctor, one of the first things he'd tell you is stick out your tongue? And that's sort of what James does. He's acting like a physician here. Stick out your tongue and I'll tell you your spiritual health. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious or a believer and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives himself. Deceives his heart. The man's religion is worthless. Talk about pungent preaching. James didn't pull any punches. James is saying you want to test the authenticity of your faith, your religion. There's nothing more indicative of where you are spiritually than when it comes to the use of your tongue. An unbridled tongue goes hand in hand with a deceived heart. If you think you're religious and you don't have any control, restraint upon your tongue, you're deceived. If you're a motor mouth kind of a guy, if your lips constantly bring you into tension and conflict with other people, something wrong with your heart. Your religion is empty, vain. James doesn't want us playing games when it comes to religion or our relationship with God. You might have morality. You might impress people by the fact that you have this external way of life where you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't dance, and you don't watch X-rated movies. But your tongue can slice people up like a meat cleaver. If that's the case, you have some repenting to do. It's maybe even indicative that you're not a Christian. Has your heart really been changed? Think of the Pharisees. I mean, outside they looked pretty impressive. And they came to fasting and praying, but they were hypocrites to the core. And where did it show itself? Where did they manifest their true colors? Came to their tongues. They bullied people with their tongues. They tried to bully Jesus, but they couldn't. But boy, did they attack him. And it's because their hearts had not been changed. A bridled tongue goes hand in hand with the regenerating power of the gospel. And listen, the matter of self-control is not optional any more than your brakes are optional on your car. You wouldn't think driving down a road without your brakes, would you? You can be reckless with your words. We can do a lot of damage with our words. We can leave a lot of wounded people, banged up people, because we did not put the brakes on our tongues or upon our lips. So there's the need for self-control of the tongue. Secondly, the challenge to self-control of the tongue. The challenge to self-control of the tongue. We often sing that hymn, I'm sure you do here as well, Oh for a Thousand Tongues, that hymn by Charles Wesley. It's wonderful to think in terms of a thousand tongues to praise our God, but I don't think I would want a thousand tongues, would you? One's hard enough. But it's clear from James that if you're going to be a godly man, you've got to put restraint upon your tongue. Chapter 3 is where he really turns up the heat and presses this matter of self-control with commands, with illustrations, and with warnings. He starts off by addressing the man in the pulpit, James 3, verse 1. Those who are teaching, he tells us here, they will be given a greater strictness. A lot of men want to be preachers, they want to be teachers, they want to be standing in lecterns or behind pulpits. And while that desire might be a good thing, he who desires the office of a bishop or an elder, it's good. But there are some occupational hazards when it comes to the ministry. Or speaking in public. And some men who aspire for profile haven't always counted the cost. Great privilege. There's great responsibility. And you will be judged more severely. To whom much is given, much is required. Verse 2, he broadens the application. He goes from talking about the seriousness of the tongue from a teacher's perspective to talking to the man in the pew. Yes, we're all accountable and responsible when it comes to the use of our tongues. And notice the realism here. James is the first one to admit that there is real weakness and vulnerability. He's even conscious of his own shortcomings. He changes from the second personal pronoun to the third person plural pronoun. We all stumble in many things. He goes from you plural to we plural. Now, it may be that James was thinking of himself, even in his own relationship with the Lord Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He was the brother of Jesus. And I'm sure there were times where he spoke ill of Jesus. We have an example of that, don't we, in Mark chapter 3, where his brothers, his mother, think Jesus has gone mad. James was aware of his own failings. He talks here about that which is perfect. He may even be thinking of Jesus himself. And no one spoke like him. He lived a perfect life, but he also had the perfect tongue. He preached perfect sermons. Every word he spoke was consistent with the holiness of God. But now, to help us make better use of our tongues, James tells us about the tongue's power and influence. He wants us to understand that the tongue is a mighty force. And he gives a series of graphic illustrations here, much like you find in the book of Proverbs. First, he takes a snapshot of an animal, a horse. James 3, verse 3. Indeed, we put a bit into the horse's mouth that they obey us, and we guide their whole body. Today, when you think of power, you probably don't think of a horse. You might think of a jet airplane or a Formula One race car. In those days, I thought of horses. Romans had powerful military horses. They weigh up to 1,200 pounds. Zechariah the prophet even speaks of a strong, powerful horse. But the picture James gives us here is a picture of disproportionate power. You see that? Powerful horse, a horse of 1,200 pounds, and yet it's controlled by something very little, a bit in its mouth. Second picture, he draws here for us something huge. He takes us into the nautical world of ships and boats. Verse 4. And ships back in those days weren't certainly as big as the ships in our day. There is that big ship mentioned, I think, in the book of Acts. Paul taking a trip from a certain place, transported across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome, and it had 276 people on it. Today people have ships as big as what? 175,000 tons, and they carry about 5,000, 6,000 people. Megaships. Same point, but you could make the same point. James is using the ship. He wants to score that something very small, disproportionately small, a small rudder, can control a big ship. The tongue, here's the point, is pretty small. It's a small 3-inch flat muscular organ, but has lots of power and control and influence. Think of the people who were influenced during World War II, for good or for evil. Think of the tongue of Adolf Hitler, and then think of the tongue of Winston Churchill. On the bad side, Adolf Hitler used his tongue, and you could say the carnage, the loss of life, the destruction was astronomical because of one man's tongue. But Winston Churchill's tongue, the good, strengthened a faltering nation to come together for its finest hour. The tongue has a lot of power. Don't underestimate it. Nothing will influence your children more, Dad, than your tongue. Your everyday talk. And nothing will impact your wife more than your tongue. What she will be spiritually, emotionally, ordinarily, will be determined by how you nurture her with your tongue. Over the years, I've observed women who look like flowers get married. The question I ask, are they going to blossom into a more beautiful flower, or are they going to wilt? It's often tied into the husband. If they're nurtured in the right way, they'll blossom into something beautiful. Wonderful colors. Beautiful character traits. But if they're under a kind of dictatorship, a harshness, they will wilt. James has more to say about the tongue. He goes from just sort of a general perspective on its influence and power to focusing on it more negatively, its destructive power. James 3:6, he talks about a fire. We've all seen what a fire out of control can do. Right now, there are fires burning out in California, burning down homes and forests. The Great Chicago Fire destroyed about one-third of the city and left more than 100,000 people homeless. James lets us know that it doesn't take all that much, does it? That small spark, that's helpful imagery. One spark, one bad word that was said out of anger and pride and selfishness, that can start a fire. He goes on to describe the kind of damage that we can do with our tongues by another illustration, staining the whole body, verse 6. He may be thinking here not only of the harm that we could do to others, but the harm that we might do to ourselves. Think of a beautiful wedding dress that has been stained with a dark spot of red wine or ketchup or oil or grease. And if that woman was thinking of going down the aisle with that wedding dress, she's going to have second thoughts because of that one stain. And our tongues can leave stains on people's character and on our own character. You see, you can be a wonderful guy in many ways. Hospitable, generous, always helping people, but your tongue is what gets you into trouble. So when you walk into a room, people start to look for exit signs. There's always an edge on your words. You're always grumpy, irritable. You're kind of an Eeyore kind of a guy. And that's how you're remembered. Because the way you use your tongue. Peter will always be remembered, won't he? As a man who told a big fat lie. You're forgiven? That's right. Wonderfully forgiven, freely, fully forgiven. But I'm sure he never forgot it. And I don't think anybody else that was close to Peter ever forgot his lying and his betrayal of Jesus. One big lie, one slander, the one time you let loose in front of the children in a fit of anger, and out of your mouth came a string of curses. They'll never forget it. My father was not a Christian man all the years I grew up. We believe the three brothers who are Christian that he was saved on his deathbed. He gave evidences of that. But he was a man of a lot of common grace. There was never a question in my mind growing up who was the head of our home. And my mom displayed a wonderful level of common grace as well in terms of her respect for my dad. I could say in many respects my dad was a model of integrity. But I remember one summer my twin brother was working at the asbestos mine in northern Ontario. Was a little bit after I had my car accident. And my dad was the mine manager. And I remember my brother coming home and said, you won't believe this. Dad tore into a guy at work. The guy was delinquent and using a lot of his time, wasted a lot of his time on the job. He said, but Dad, I mean, there are all kinds of swear words came out of his mouth. He was stunned, and so was I. I never heard my dad once swear in our home. But it left a stain. It left a stain. James wants us to see the power of the tongue by way of these graphics, the destructive power, fire, stain. Verse 8, he draws another picture to help us understand the kind of destruction caused by the tongue. First, reminding us that no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Wow. Verbal cyanide. Similar to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3. Remember, he described the tongue of the sinner as the venom of asp. An asp was one of the most poisonous kinds of snakes or reptiles. We don't always think of the tongue that way, like a fire out of control, leaving dirty stains that cannot be removed, deadly poison that can kill. But that's how James wants us to think. If we had those images put before our minds, before we engage in conversation, I wonder how helpful that would be when it comes to restraint. Would we have tongues that are more seasoned with grace? Would we cry out more like David, put a muzzle on my mouth? And James is using some pretty frightening graphics here to put some holy fear into our hearts and minds. When it comes to the use of the tongue, we can destroy friendships, we can destroy marriages, our relationship with our wives, with our children can deteriorate because the way we use our words. The proverb talks about the foolish woman who tears down her house. Well, you can be a foolish man and do the same. You do it with your words. Just fill your house with unwholesome talk, blatant lying, falsehood, excessive criticism. Just talk negatively about the pastor every time they come home on Sundays. Just do that in front of your kids. And don't be surprised if they grow up and have a sour attitude towards the Church of Christ for the rest of their lives. Because Dad couldn't control his tongue and his censorious spirit. Dad's always critical. Great way to provoke your children to wrath. And then you have a wife who's gossipy. Never address that. You just let her talk. Kids complain, grump all the time. You never address that, Dad. Just let them say what they want to say. Don't be surprised if you see fires out of control. The need for self-control. The challenge of self-control. I gave you the wrong heading for the third. I said, what was the third point? Nobody copied that down. It should be the hope of self-control. I'm going to end on a positive note. How's that? Someone said that to me many years ago. Why do you end your sermons so negatively? So I took that to heart. I tried to end them more positively. So take heart. The hope of the self-control of the tongue. James says no one can tame the tongue. It seemed like a lost cause. Why even try? Well, from the human perspective, it is impossible, but not from God's perspective or the gospel perspective or the grace perspective. We are not those without hope, are we? So how do we control or manage our tongues? Well, we'll never do it perfectly, that's true. But there are things that we can do, things we can implement, things we can think about and pray over. And I'm only going to give you a few little directives here. We could give 100 plus more. But here are some main directives I think that will be helpful to the control of our tongue. Number one, don't forget the gospel. Number two, don't play God. Number three, don't forget to watch and pray. Number one, don't forget the gospel. When you think of tongue control, you have to face your inadequacy, your helplessness. James does that here, doesn't he? He's quick to acknowledge that no man can tame the tongue, that we stumble here, all of us, in one way or another. He's honest, he's humble. That's a good thing, because God gives grace to the humble. So admit the fact that you struggle when it comes to words. We can't do this by the arm of flesh. Human impotence and insufficiency stares us right in the face when it comes to the use of our tongue. So don't try to fight this battle on your own. You're going to lose. And he's right about that. No one can tame the tongue. You see that in the Bible. Peter. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. What about Paul? Well, depending on how you interpret that text, he does retract his words. On one occasion, I think it's the only time you think, it looked like Paul slipped, stumbled. Acts 23. Isaiah the prophet, godliest man in his day, a man of unclean lips. That's Isaiah. So yes, we see it in our Bible. We see it with the godliest of men. So we need to look for help. We all fail. We all stumble. So get your eyes off yourself. Look for help elsewhere. And that help is found in God. He's called the helper. He's a helper. Christ can strengthen us. God loves to give grace. He's a God of grace. I'll never forget the words of John Piper. I've used them several times. The gospel not only pardons us, but it empowers us. You see, the people get so focused on justification, they forget sanctification. It pardons us, yes, wonderfully forgiven, but it empowers us to live a Christian life. We have the Holy Spirit. So the gospel is our hope. And think of how the whole New Testament is shaped, at least those epistles by Paul. They're shaped by what you could call gospel grammar 101. They begin with indicatives. This is what God's done for you. This is what he's done for you. You are forgiven. You are in Christ. You've been blessed. Wonderfully blessed. You have redemption. You have the Holy Spirit. Those are indicative. You've been saved. But go to the back end of those epistles. You could take almost any one of them. He doesn't give us indicatives, but imperatives. Imperatives are commands. But the relationship between indicatives and imperatives, it's crucial you understand what that means. He's talking to saved people. Those are the indicative. You are saved. You've been converted. You've been born again. And because you are saved, because you have been saved, now you can live the Christian life. Here are the imperatives. Don't be afraid of gospel imperatives. Obey the gospel. Ephesians 4, gospel imperative. Put away falsehood. Speak truth to your neighbor. Romans 12, gospel imperative. Bless those who curse you. Philippians, do all things without grumbling, questioning. Colossians 3, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, sinful talk from your mouth. All of those instructions or directives assume that you've been saved. And that you can obey them. They aren't given to depress you, but they're given to help you. Understand that you can live that Christian life. And there's also gospel motives. Many gospel motives. Multifaceted gospel motives. You want to please the Heavenly Father, don't you? That's a gospel motive. Ephesians, imitate him. Love for Christ, that's a gospel motive. Walk in the light, you are children of light, that's a gospel motive. You want to curb your tongue? Then you have to live in light of the gospel. Gospel power, gospel motives enable us to put a bridle upon our tongue. So don't forget the gospel, its power and its motives to change us. Second thing, when it comes to self-control of our tongue, second perspective I would bring to your mind and heart, don't play God. We are to imitate God, but we are not to play God. The Pharisees played God. They acted as though they had the right to criticize, condemn, and judge other people. They even thought they could judge and condemn Jesus. He's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. He's in cahoots with the devil. They were wrong, weren't they, about Jesus? But they used their tongues like swords. No tongue control. They put themselves in the place of God, the judge. Jesus said, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Now, he's not speaking of all kinds of judgment here, but censorious judgment. Well, you make yourself like God. We judge others. We criticize. We nitpick. We name call. We attack. We condemn. We are playing God. David Polinton says that's heinous. There's only one lawgiver, one judge. He's going to judge hearts. You and I don't. Don't play God. Don't attempt to usurp God's throne. When it comes to tongue control, self-discipline of that little member, there's hope, brethren. Why? Because of the gospel. And because God is the judge, we don't have to judge others in that censorious way. Third thing, in terms of help, brethren, hope, embrace the double imperative of pray and watch. Double imperative. Pray, watch. We have a responsibility to watch. That's how Solomon starts off the book of Proverbs. You notice how he starts it off in Proverbs 4. He starts with the heart. Guard the heart, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. And then no sooner has he told us to guard the heart than he says you got to take care and put away a perverse tongue. He gets the priority straight, doesn't he? Guard your heart. Take care of your heart. Watch over your heart. And then you can deal with your tongue. But he takes responsibility for this himself. We are to guard our hearts. We are to guard our tongues. Just like David in Psalm 39. I will restrain my tongue. He took full responsibility for his tongue. It's your tongue, not my tongue. Don't blame your tongue sins on other people. Well, if you didn't say that, I wouldn't have said that. Well, if you weren't such a nag, I wouldn't be so critical. I wonder if we'd do a better job at watching over our tongues if we got money in return for every time we said a good word. Monetary value on good words, and you lose money if you say bad words. Every kind word, every gentle word, you get $5. Start that. You can start that today. See how you end up at the end of the day. Bankrupt? Rich? Millionaire? But every gossipy word, every slanderous word, every hypercritical word, you lose. Would you end up rich or poor? Start counting. Not only do we have to watch, but we have to pray. Again, David realized that as well. Guard my heart. Help me to guard He guarded his heart, but he also prayed, keep me back from any presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He again goes to the Lord. He realizes his dependency upon God. He was committed to consistent watchfulness, but also consistent prayerfulness. It's not either or. It's both and. Watch and pray. Jerry Bridges speaks of watchfulness without prayer is presumption. Prayer without watchfulness is self-delusion. Are you watching? Are you praying? How many times have you prayed over the last month? Guard my lips. I won't ask for a show of hands. Great emphasis, isn't there, in our visual society about guarding your eyes? Right? We live in a pornographic society. Of course, we need to watch our eyes. And you could take the Bible, Psalm 119, turn my eyes from vanity. I know people who have regular accountability. I've had men who have come to me over the years and say, will you help me, Pastor? I've got a struggle with pornography. Can I be accountable to you? I have a man who calls me every week. But over the 28 years, no one has ever asked me, help me with my words. Why? You sin more with your words than your eyes, don't you? Right? Are we a little bit unbalanced? We got some blind spots here. I think the problem is we become so accustomed to sinning with our tongues, we don't even have a conscience about it. I like to challenge people who have struggles with pornography. And you read that blog that basically tore that pastor to shreds? Well, why would you expose yourself to that kind of gossip and lies? Isn't that sin? I don't want to look at another woman with lust. Good! But I hope you don't want to hear a sinful word about another person, a godly man, a pastor. We need to pray. God hates the adulterous eyes, and he hates the lying tongue. In fact, God says more about the lying tongue than he does about the adulterous eyes. Six things I hate, and he hates the lying tongue. We need to pray, brethren, for tongue control. It's the war of wars. It really is. So here's the question. Who's going to win the war? By God's grace, we can win the war. That's the point I'm trying to make here. By God's help, Jesus can be the master of our lives. Guard my lips. Help me to use my tongue for your glory. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, right? We're to represent the king. What does your king look like? What does your king speak like? Well, they should be able to look at you and me and say, I see something of Jesus in that man because of how he talks. We are to imitate Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and for its practicality, its relevancy. We know that some of these things are hard for us to embrace because of our own fear and pride and an unwillingness to sometimes look in the mirror and see our own sin struggles. Help us, Lord, to be more faithful with the use of our tongues. Forgive us for sins that we've committed against you even today. Wash us in that precious blood of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.